Thank you, DJ. I agree. Who is Christ is the most important question we could ask and have an answer to. Well, if you guys would, please open your Bibles to James chapter 4. We're going to spend time this morning in James chapter 4 looking at verses 13 through 17. So James 4, 13 through 17. If you don't know me, perhaps you're new, my name's Josh. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of helping lead us in discipleship and missions, and also periodically get to bring God's word. And so it is a joy of mine to do that today. Let's go now to our Heavenly Father. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that we get to gather in your name and sing your praises and pray to you that you hear us. And now as we come to your word, we do so because we believe that you have spoken. So we want to be a people who hear, who listen carefully. Would you speak now as we turn to your word? And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, on October 13th, 1974, Sinatra, the main event, aired across America. The concert starred Frank Sinatra singing in Madison Square Garden in New York City. And the spectacle looked like that of a boxer waiting to be introduced to an eager and boisterous crowd. Sinatra was surrounded by his security guards waiting in the tunnel to be introduced by Howard Cosell to a sold-out crowd. And then as Sinatra entered, he walked through the crowd and ascended the stage in the middle of the arena surrounded by 20,000 people. They were cheering, cameras were flashing, and then after a minute of waving and showing his appreciation to the crowd, Sinatra picked up the microphone and began to sing. He started out with "The Lady is a Tramp." And then he continued on singing 10 more songs, some of which are "I Get a Kick Out of You," "Autumn in New York," "I've Got You Under My Skin," "Bad, Bad Leroy Brown," and "You're the Sunshine of My Life." The night wasn't over, though, before Sinatra, with a smirk on his face, says to the crowd, "We will now do the national anthem, but remain seated." The crowd stopped cheering, went silent, and then he began singing, "And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I traveled each and every highway. And more, much more than this, I did it my way." And so those of you who know this song, you can probably even hear as the song climaxes and Sinatra's booming voice, it begins to show a little bit of bravado and pride as he closes with, "For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. And I did it my way." Well, I don't think Sinatra was a prophet or a son of a prophet, but his introduction to "my way" is probably more accurate than all of us would like to admit. That is, it could be our national anthem. Perhaps you could even call it an international anthem for all of humanity. You see, our natural inclination is to do things, as he would say, Sinatra would say, "my way," or we might say, "our own way," to plan and to live this life in such a way that considers our own agenda and nothing else. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to James chapter 4, verse 13. Hear now the word of our Lord. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. So you could summarize this passage here in James with one sentence, which I will divide up into two points for us to serve as our outline for this morning. And that is that we should put off prideful planning and humbly submit to God's will. Put off prideful planning and humbly submit to God's will. So let's look now to verses 13 and 14 as well as 16 as James exhorts us to put off prideful planning. In verse 13, when I read it the first time, you probably weren't very surprised by it, right? Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. That sounds very similar to things that we say often. It's normal for us to hear. It takes place in conversations in business, with coworkers or bosses. You even do probably something similar with your spouse. You talk about what you plan to do. And so I can just imagine James saying, come, you who talk like this, come here, come close. Because I want to tell you something. I want to warn you about a problem that I see in your life. So James is not saying that planning is the issue, that planning is the problem. We know from many places in Scripture that that planning is not a sin. Proverbs chapter 6, go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having a chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. Or Proverbs 21, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance. Or even Jesus' own words in Luke chapter 14, he says, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. Planning is not wrong. So teenagers, when your parents tell you, hey, we should think about more than just today. Maybe you should even plan to do your homework. That's a good thing. James isn't saying that planning is the problem. Also, likewise, James is not saying that money or wealth is the problem. We know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Or even 1 Timothy 5, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Or even Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So planning isn't the issue James is getting at. Working, making money or wealth is not the problem James is getting at. The problem he's saying or pointing out is that you are planning without even thinking about God and his will. He's saying you don't plan with the Lord in view. I mean, just look at all the plans that they're making in verse 13. They presume to know when they will do things, right? Today or tomorrow. They presume to be in control of the places they'll go. We will go into such and such a town. They presume to know how long they'll be doing something, that is for a year. They assume that they know what they will do, that they're going to trade, do business. And they also presume to know how successful they'll be, making a profit. James says you can claim to know when you will do something and how long you're going to do it and what you will do, and you even claim to know how successful you're going to be. James says that's pride. Verse 16 helps us see even the heart level issue there, right? As it is, verse 16, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So the problem is not what they're pursuing or that they're planning and hoping to make money, trying to make money. Their problem is that they're planning and living their lives without God. So as they plan, as they try to or say, we are going to do this, what they're actually saying with their actions is, I can plan my life without God, and I can plan it better without God. That is the height of arrogance and pride. They're boasting, as James says, it is evil. James even gives three reasons to put off this prideful planning. And they all relate back to who are we? The first one in verse 14, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. James is saying you should put off prideful planning because you don't actually know as much as you think you know. You might be the smartest person in every room you walk into. And James says you still don't know as much as you think you do. You might be able to look at the past and you might be able to plan and forecast for the future. But let me tell you, you don't know as much as you think you do. He also says, you can't control as much of your life as you think you can, because he goes on in verse 14, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. You don't control as much of your life as you think you actually do. The first time I grappled with this lack of control, or at least the memory that sticks out the most to me about wrestling with my own lack of control in life, was actually the first time I also grappled with death. It was Thursday, September 10th of 1998. My sophomore year at Houston High School in Germantown, Tennessee, I was sitting in my first period class, world geography, and the secretary comes over the intercom and she says to the teacher, please dismiss Joshua Miller to the office and make sure he brings his bag. And this is first period. So I knew, like, okay, something's up here. You don't go to school just to be checked out 45 minutes after you arrive there. And so I'm sitting there packing my bag with this sinking feeling that something is deeply wrong. And I walk from that second floor classroom to the office. And when I get there, I'm escorted to a room where my mom's waiting with tears in her eyes. And she goes on to tell me that my D-dad, my grandpa, has died in his sleep. My grandpa went to bed the night before, just, I'm sure, assuming that just like every other night for 76 years in his life, he would go to sleep and wake up the next day. And I praise God that he died painlessly in his sleep. But he had no control over his death, just like many of us. He simply went to sleep and never woke up. And we have far less control over our lives than we think we do. Our own death, whether that comes today or 10 years from now, and we have far less control over what happens the rest of today and tomorrow, we think we have control of so much. But no person is immune to hearing the devastating news from a doctor, "I'm sorry, I hate to tell you, but you have cancer." No one sitting here in this room today, their life can't feel like it's flipped upside down with just one conversation, right? The boss can walk into your office and say, "I'm sorry, your position's been eliminated." The neighbor could call you while on vacation, letting you know your house is on fire. Your spouse, after 15 years of marriage, could seemingly out of the blue say, "I want a divorce." Or your long-planned retirement can be delayed by years because of a crashing economy. You can't actually control your life as much as you think you can. So James is saying, it's foolish for you to plan your life, pridefully plan, without the Lord in view. And then he gives us a third reason. He says, your life is shorter than you think. Verse 14, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. When I was 15 years old and I thought my grandpa, who was 76, I thought he was old. I don't think that anymore. And I think with each passing year, I think he's younger and younger. And so you hear the question, what is your life? And we think, well, surely I'm going to live 70 years, 80, maybe 90 if I live a long life. James is saying, even if you live 100 years, your life is so short. It's like a mist, a vapor that is here and gone. It's like a puff of smoke that you see one second and is gone the next. Life is shorter than you think. So youth, please don't be fooled into thinking you can sow your wild oats today and then turn to the Lord later. Your life is a vapor. Young adults, don't put off pursuing Jesus until you find that spouse or until you have those kids. Don't let the almighty dollar drive all that you do. Parents, let's not delay discipling our children until life just kind of hopefully slows down one day. Life is like a mist. Children in your home go by like that before they move out. And older folks, however you define that, don't let the comforts of money or retirement dupe you into lazy living. Your life is like a vapor. So let us plan and live in such a way that commits to God as being the king of our lives. So James says, instead of pridefully planning our lives, I want to give you a biblical alternative. Here's what it looks like. We're going to see in verses 15 and 17, James is telling us to humbly submit to God's will. We're to humbly submit to God's will. Verse 15 begins with, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills. This is a statement about God's sovereignty. We're to recognize God is sovereign. He's in control. If the Lord, right? He is the Lord. He's the one who rules. He's the one who reigns. And because God is sovereign, he has the power and control over all things. But if that's all we know about him, that ought to actually be terrifying. That there is this all-powerful being that can do literally anything he pleases. Think about the movie Aladdin, right? The very end, Jafar, hungering for power the entire movie, finally has his last wish, and Aladdin puts in his mind, hey, you're not the most powerful being there is, because genies can make happen whatever they wish. if God were like Jafar, hungering for power, eager to wield it, but yet has an evil heart, we should tremble in fear. But that's not who God is. Exodus 34 is a beautiful description in such a few short verses of who God is. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says, God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is who our God is. And let me tell you, he's sovereign. God is sovereign and God is good. He has plans for his people. That includes plans for you and I. Plans for your life. So when James says we should say if the Lord wills, does that mean that before everything I do, or if I'm talking to you, that I'm supposed to say, if the Lord wills, like, if the Lord wills, I'm going to have a nice, juicy hamburger for lunch today. Or if the Lord wills, I'm going to make it back here for 2:30 meeting today. Or if the Lord wills, I'm going to hit the bed at 10:30 tonight and sleep like a baby. If the Lord wills, I'm going to wake up and read scripture tomorrow morning. And if the Lord wills, I'll show up at work. And if the Lord wills, I'm going to pay my mortgage this month. And if the Lord wills, I'll call my parents on Friday. Are we supposed to say that before every future event that happens in our life? Well, I don't think so. You would probably tune me out every time I start talking to you. But if that's what James means, then we should probably do it. I don't think that's what he's saying, though. I think he's saying that when you plan your life, when you say you're going to do this or that in the future, you should do so in such a way that your plans and your priorities align with God's priorities. We're recognizing that we are finite. We don't know as much as we think we do. We don't control as much of our life as we think we do. That God alone is sovereign. That he is reigning and he ordains all that comes to pass. So we make our plans to live for him. And we receive with humility all that comes into our lives. We see that going on in verse 15. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. This is a statement on God's providence in our life. He's not simply created the world and you and I and just leaves us alone to kind of get by and survive. He has ordained every moment in your life. James even says, your very life, if the Lord wills, we will live. So our very lives, our next breath is given to us by God. And even while I've prepared a full sermon, I'm not guaranteed I'll get through the whole sermon today. You're not guaranteed that you will make it home from church today. God is in control of whether or not we make it to tomorrow. And it is God's kindness with every breath we take that he is sustaining our life. God's also ordaining what we do. If the Lord wills, we will do this or do that. So not only does God decide how long we'll live, he also governs what we do. And so if this is true, if what we know of God, that he is good and he is in control of all things and he's in fact governing all our lives and everything we do, shouldn't we happily submit to this God and including all that he allows into our lives? Yeah. That includes the large decisions. What you're going to do for your vocation, who you marry, where you live. It also includes even the seemingly small and inconsequential events in our life. So let me even just ask you, do you get grumpy because your day that you planned has some unforeseen events. Your plans get diverted. Moms, do you plan a full day of running errands and cleaning the home and caring for your family, and then someone unexpectedly needs your help? You don't check off everything on your to-do list today. Dads, men, do you have a tight schedule at work and then something happens in your family and you're needed at home? How do you respond when those things happen in life? Because God knows and can prevent all of those little interruptions, yet He allows them. Reading of John Newton, I think, is especially helpful for me, how he viewed interruptions in his pastoral ministry. Perhaps it'll be helpful for you. Newton says, "When I hear a knock at my door, I hear a message from God. It may be a lesson of instruction, perhaps a lesson of patience, but since it is his message, it must be interesting." So Newton never saw knocks on his door, or you might say emails in his inbox, or unexpected visitors as interruptions or threats to his peace and his plan. He saw them as opportunities for ministry. So how do you respond to detours in your plans for the day when they come? Do you see them as God allowing things in your day that you might be used for Him? We should. And I want to pause just maybe a moment, maybe a side note, and speak to those who maybe struggle to see God as good. Right? Maybe you struggle to see Him as good because there's been unspeakably hard and difficult things that you've suffered at the hands of other people. You might have questions that come up like, could God have prevented the evil in your life? To which the answer is yes. Did He stop whatever evil you're thinking about? Apparently not. Does that make God the author of evil in your life? No. Let me remind you of Job. Satan comes to God seeking to destroy Job's life, to prove that Job only followed God because of the riches in his life, the blessings from God. And God allows the suffering. He allows death even to come into Job's life. So was God the author of evil? No. Satan was the author of evil there. But don't forget what else happened. God restrained or limited the evil that was allowed to come into Job's life. God said, "You can do anything you want, but spare his life." I think that's good for us to remember. Even when evil happens, perhaps there's a million other evils God's sparing you from. And so as Job wrestled with tragedy in his life, we too should wrestle with tragedy. And may your past difficulties, may you be able to say just like Job, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken, yet blessed be the name of the Lord." So as we live on earth, we're to humbly submit to God's will for our life, even when it is difficult. And it's possible to do this. Difficult, yes. Impossible, no. Because God, through His Spirit, empowers His people. And we can even look to the one who, first in complete submission to God's will, fulfilled all that was planned for him. Right, James 4:13 tells us of a man who makes his own plans. But there is one who traveled a road of a definite plan that was written for him. It wasn't his own plan. It was the plan of his father. He steadfastly set his face to go to such and such a town that was Jerusalem. He knew how long it would take, not a year, but that final entry, once he came to Jerusalem, it took only a week to accomplish the father's plan. He knew exactly what was needed when he got there. He didn't travel there to buy and sell and get rich. He went to spend his life as a ransom for many, knowing the agonizing difficulty of the father's plan. He even cried out, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And he obeyed completely. He paid the ultimate price to give the riches of his righteousness and eternal inheritance to all who would believe in him. And he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave, conquering sin, conquering the grave and conquering death, freeing all who would believe in him from their sin, so that we too might not be slaves to sin. Jesus perfectly fulfills what we see in verse 17, right? Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father. He responded in obedience. We too are to respond in obedience with humble submission to God's will. The Lord's will, his plan, is what should drive our plans. But it doesn't mean that we can't have great dreams and chase after wonderful things. So I even think this is actually comforting, remembering the sovereignty of God and his infallible purposes. I think it gives us freedom and courage to dream, to make plans, to work hard, and even to fail boldly, to perhaps even succeed with humility and seek his face continually as we seek to live for him. So let's dream big dreams. Let's chase after wonderful things, but let those dreams and the things we're chasing after be shaped by a heart that loves God and wants to make much of him and his kingdom. And so let's be a people who put off prideful planning, because we see ourselves finite people who know far less than we think we do, who control so little. But also let us be a people who humbly submit to God's will. Let's go to him in prayer now.